Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 12, verses 23 through 33. John chapter 12, 23 through 33. Did you hear the word of the Lord? And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Would you pray with me as we begin to consider this passage together? Heavenly Father, we are obliged to praise you. And it is an obligation that is in itself the joy of our hearts. You are worthy of all of our praise. You are worthy of wealth and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Lord, you are worthy of all of our love in mind, body, soul. Lord, you are worthy of all the love that we can give, and you are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our adoration. Lord, we don't adore you the way that we should, and we don't even adore you the way we want to. But we do recognize how worthy you are of it. And we pray, Lord, as we confess our own weaknesses and failings, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would not only forgive us where we have failed, but you would cleanse us from those failings and you would strengthen us by your Spirit so that we would live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this day. We pray that as individuals, Lord. We pray that as a church body. And I ask personally that you would bless our time in your word right now to that end. That you would be glorified and magnified and that we would be strengthened by your grace to live and to walk under the light of the gospel. Please work in us, Lord, and accomplish all of your good and holy purposes for each one of us this morning. We pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we're picking up right where we left off 3 weeks ago, considering the Son of Man's glory. So this is a part two to a message, the first half of which was, as I said, 3 weeks ago. Now, as we've seen before, the prominent theme throughout John chapter 12 is the theme of glory. It's about the Son of Man's glory and how the hour had come for that glory to be realized and for the Son of Man to be glorified, for him to accomplish the glory for which he had come. And we learn in verse 23 specifically that, it's not verse 23, it's verse 24. Verse 23 tells us, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 24 compares that to a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying. What does it mean for the Son of Man to be glorified? Well, it means for the Son of Man to bear the fruit that would be the result of his own death. That's what it means for him to be glorified. Not like the earthly kings, right? Taking all glory to themselves, living in pomp and arrogance and displaying their majestic splendor in a way that would wow the people of the world. That's not how the Son of Man goes about being glorified. The Son of Man is glorified through death. Just like a grain of wheat falling into the ground and bearing its fruit after it dies, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, verse 33, on the cross, and he will die. But through that death, he will be glorified by bearing much fruit. Now, the question that we want to look at today is simply, what is included or what is involved or what does Jesus mean when he talks about that glory with which he'll be glorified? What is the fruit that his death is going to produce? Okay, and what we find specifically in verses 31 through 33, we find specifically three things that Jesus mentions that will be the demonstration of him being glorified. These are the fruits that will be the result of his death. And so first of all, I'll just give you the outline here. You kids who have the kids bulletin, you'll be able to fill this in and not pay attention to the rest of the sermon. Right? Is that how it works? I hope not. But here's where we see the Son of Man's glory being described. Jesus says he would be glorified in bringing judgment upon the world. Secondly, Jesus says he'll be glorified in casting out the ruler of this world, and that is one that we're going to have a lot of fun talking about, because I'm sure I'm going to offend the sensibilities of some of you in this room. Someone said to me once, actually many times, I've had people ask me, when are you going to preach through the book of Revelation? And I said, when I'm ready to split the church, I'll preach through the book of Revelation. Well, I'm going to get close to that probably on point number two. Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What does that mean? We're going to talk through that, I hope. And then thirdly, the glory of the Son of Man, the fact that he has been glorified, will be demonstrated in his drawing of all men to himself, people from all over the world, joining together to belong to the people of the Messiah, the one church of God in Jesus Christ. So this is how we see the Son of Man's glory described in these verses. So let's get after it. Number one, the first thing we see is the glory of the Son being glorified and bringing judgment upon the world. This is a fruit of his death. His death will yield the fruit of bringing judgment upon the world. Now, it's surprising to hear Christ speak of his glory in terms of bringing judgment, isn't it? We don't often think about the glory of God, the glory that's worthy of our praise, the glory that excites our affections for Jesus Christ. We don't often think about that in terms of judgment. We often think about that in terms of grace, mercy, salvation. But Jesus says he would be glorified, and the fruit of that glory would be the world being judged. Now, what does it mean for the world to be judged? Right? I think we can understand that in two ways. One, it's a judgment of exposing what is true about the world, right? Like evaluating something, discerning something, manifesting what's true about something. When Jesus talks about the world being judged or having judgment brought upon the world, he's talking about exposing the world for what it is. And then secondly, a second element of the world being judged by the death of Christ not only the world being exposed, but the world being condemned. So the world being exposed for what it is, and then what is exposed about the world being condemned. Okay, that's, I think we can think of it in those terms. We've already seen how the light of the gospel brings judgment upon individuals in the world, right? You notice that in, that's the wrong color. I don't want that color. You notice that right here? Man, you can't really read that, can you? Let's embolden that stroke. There we go. Is that better? I can't. It's fine, Seth. Just move on. We've already seen how the light of Christ brings judgment into the world upon individuals. Right? So in John 3:19, Jesus says, "This is the judgment." What is the judgment? That the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. See, that is what the light of the gospel reveals. And in revealing the true motives of man's heart, it is judging that man. Right? As the true motives, the true desires that are controlling the hearts of men, as the light of the gospel exposes those true desires and those true motivations, the gospel is bringing judgment upon that individual. And nowhere has that sinful infatuation with darkness been more plainly exposed than when sinners crucified the Son of God and hung him on a tree. How much do we love darkness and hate the light? We love the darkness so much, and we hate the light so much, that we will crucify the Lord of glory in an attempt to get rid of it. And sinners do that every day still, when they refuse to hear the light, refuse to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, what this verse, I don't want to be hung up on this, but what this verse reminds us of is the fact that men do not reject the good news about Christ because it isn't intellectual enough. They don't reject the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's not masculine enough, or it's not gentle enough, or it's not true enough. They reject the gospel of Christ because they are in love with something else. See, it's an affection problem. It's not an intellectual problem that leads to unbelief in Jesus Christ. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of consideration. What it is a lack of affections for Jesus and the fact that you have affections for something else. Unbelief is not an intelligence problem. It's a moral problem. And has often been said, the heart of man's problem is the problem of his heart. And unless the heart of man is changed and made new, the man will never conform to the demands of the gospel. This utopian vision of socialism and communism and whatnot, of man being triumphant. Workers of the world unite. We'll finally have our utopia. That's garbage. That's rubbish. Because it does nothing to change the heart of man. As the last century has proven, it only leads to death. And death on a scale that the world has never seen in its history. The problem of man is the problem of his heart. And unless the gospel changes the heart, that man will continue to hate the gospel and will be judged by that gospel. But that's not what I want to emphasize. We've already seen that in the Gospel of John. What the emphasis is here in John chapter 12, it seems to be a bit different. It seems that Jesus is not merely speaking about judgment of individual sinners, but rather he's talking about a judgment on a more cosmic scale. Judgment that his death would bring upon the world as a system, in other words. So as a whole, all that is in the world and everything that is promoted by the world belongs to what we would refer to as an antichrist system. So the world is a construct. The world is a system. The world as a whole. It's all united together under this one umbrella of being anti-Christ. In other words, the world as a system is a system that is calibrated to work against the glory of Christ. And nothing has exposed that reality more clearly than when the world system nailed Christ to the cross. This antichrist system has co-opted the world from the very beginning. And you might be able to trace this already through Scripture in your own minds, but following that first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, when God promised that a seed of the woman would come and he would bruise or crush the head of the serpent, ever since that promise was given in the Garden of Eden following the fall, we find constant conspiring from the seed of the serpent seeking to destroy the seed of the woman. So, for example, what do we find immediately after that promise in Genesis 3:15? In Genesis chapter 4, we find Cain killing Abel. Later on, Genesis 6, we find the Son of God's seeking to corrupt the daughters of men. And the whole intent behind that is to prevent the promised seed from being born to the woman. Later on in Genesis, we see the sons of Jacob seeking to kill Joseph. In Numbers, we see Balak and Balaam joining together and seeking to curse the Hebrews. All throughout 1 Samuel, we see Saul plotting and scheming to kill David. All throughout the prophets, we see the Assyrians and the Babylonians seeking to utterly destroy the people of Israel and Judah. When the exiles return, in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see figures like Sanballat and Tobiah plotting against the return of the exiles. What is all of this? It's not merely an expression of the world's hatred for the ethnic people of Israel. What it is a manifestation of an antichrist spirit that is using the world to express its hatred for the coming Messiah. That's why Cain killed Abel. That's why Saul persecuted David. That's why Tobiah and Sanballat opposed the returning exiles. It wasn't specifically about them. It was the spirit of Antichrist manifesting through them, seeking to destroy the coming of the Messiah. That Antichrist spirit found its climactic manifestation when it used the... Now listen to this. That Antichrist spirit found its climactic expression when it used the people of the Messiah to crucify the Messiah. You see that? It's not about the Jews. It's not about Israel. It's about the Redeemer who's coming. That's what it was all about. That's why the Philistines were the constant enemy of Israel. That's why there was the constant threat of false gods and false worship that infiltrated the worship of the people of Israel. That's why Moloch is an issue in the Old Testament. Why? It's not trying merely to corrupt the ethnic people of Israel. It's trying to destroy the coming seed. That's what it's about. We see that when the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, they're united by one single desire, and that is to tear their fetters apart and to cast away their cords from them. See, the world rulers united together against God and against his anointed Messiah in order to do one thing, to destroy them and to cast off their rule. That's exactly what the Antichrist world believed it was doing and accomplishing when it crucified the Son of Man. And yet, in doing so, the world did nothing more than to condemn itself. The killing of Christ, in killing Christ, the world accomplished nothing against the Lord. In fact, that became the means by which Christ conquered the world. The very thing the Antichrist world thought it was doing to get rid of the Messiah is the means by which the Messiah triumphed. Evil spent itself on Christ's destruction, and in doing so, it destroyed itself. The world gave its all in order to conquer the Son, and yet Jesus arose the victor. What the world saw as its victory was its own defeat. What the world worked against the Messiah, it worked against itself. And what is left in the wake of the cross is a world system that is entirely fractured, broken, and bankrupt, exposed, judged, and condemned. In fact, Jesus, through the cross, has so broken the power of the world that even its opposition to the God it hates will only serve to accomplish that God's will. This is the whole book of Revelation. That's what it's all about. The Lamb standing as though slain, the one who is slaughtered by the nations of the world, the one who is opposed by the nations of the world, nevertheless seated on the throne of God in glory and unfolding the perfect plan of the Lord for all of his creation, despite the opposition of the nations. That's what Revelation is about. And if you're reading it in any other way, you're not reading the book correctly. It's about the triumph of the Lamb and the Lamb using even the God-hating world to fulfill the purposes of God. Christ has so conquered that even the wrath of his enemies will be forced to praise him and to work for his good pleasure. And so truly, it is right for Christ to say that at this hour of his suffering, now the world is being judged, exposed and condemned. Now, I need to move from that point, but I hope that you catch the comfort in that point for you, beloved, because you live in this antichrist, God-hating world. This is our confidence as we seek to live lives that are worthy of the gospel in the world as it is now. Because everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus in this world, what happens to them? They're persecuted. They're maligned, they're slandered, they're opposed, they're oppressed, they're cast out by the world. The world system has lost none of its hatred for Christ, and it's lost none of its hatred for Christ's people, but it has lost all of its power. And that's what we rejoice in. We can stand firm in the midst of a God-hating world and continue to proclaim the light of a God of love who has manifested his glory of salvation in Jesus Christ. We can continue to proclaim that to a world that will hate us for it. And we can do it with joy and with a smile and with an invitation of love saying, come, come to the Lord and be saved now, all of you, come. We can continue to love our enemies whenever they take us and crucify us the same way that they took our Lord and crucified him, because Christ has conquered all of them. The world has no power over us anymore. You know, just real practically, I've said this before, I'll say it 100 times probably before I kick out of here. Maybe that'll be next week, who knows. But the world has no power over you, Christian, except the power you give it. The world can only control and manipulate you to the degree that you allow it. If you are following Christ and you are abandoned unto his good purposes and you are resolved to obey his will for the sake of his glory, the world holds nothing on you. Take my home? Fine, have my home. I'll join the believers of Hebrews who rejoiced at the plundering of their property because they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. Kick me out of this town, that's fine. I'll follow my Lord's commands. I'll shake the dust off my feet. I'll go to the next one and I'll continue the work of his kingdom. You take my life? Fine. Do it. Please send me home to glory so I don't have to wrestle with principalities and powers and rulers of this present darkness in this world anymore. You take my life, you send me to glory. It's nothing but crossing a river into the domain of Christ my King, and I can't wait for it. Send me home. The only way you hesitate at a thought like that is if in your heart you're still attached to the things you'd have to let go of in the world if you experience that kind of persecution. And I know how it manifests. It manifests in many ways. Lord, please don't come back until I get married. Now, don't lie now. Come on. You have thought that, haven't you? Maybe you are more spiritual than me, but I've thought that. Unfortunately for my wife, she got stuck with me. Lord, please don't let me die until I get that job, until I experience that thing, whatever it is. Or even good desires, Lord. or please don't take me away until I can hand the hands of my daughters into the hand of a good, godly man who will love them and care for them well. Please don't take me away until I'm able to do that. That's good. That's a good desire. But I can't hold on to that more than I'm holding on to my love for Christ and his kingdom, because Christ may call me home before he allows me to do that. I have to be willing to let it go if I'm going to be his disciple. I have to be able to hate father and mother, wife and children, and even my own life. I have to be able to hate that in comparison with my love for Christ, or else, Jesus says, Luke 14, I can't be his disciple. What gives us confidence and hope to be able to endure a world that hates Christ and hates us, and to endure the suffering we're going to receive as a result of living for Christ's glory, what gives us strength to endure that is the fact that our Lord Jesus, the Lamb, has already conquered the world. And as he said, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We press on in power. All right. Now, secondly, and this is a big one, I'm tyrannized by the clock. I hate that. One day I will cast its fetters from my soul, but but this is a big one, and it's going to take a minute to walk through this together. The judgment that is upon this world is made more explicit by the second fruit of Jesus' death that he mentions in verse 31. He says in verse 31, "Now is judgment upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." See, the judgment that the Lord has brought upon the Antichrist world is only magnified by the fact that in that judgment, he is judging that Antichrist world's ruler. In other words, he judges the world by condemning and judging its ruler. This is a big claim, and perhaps one that is not understood very well today. We hear in Jesus' words that the judgment, now judgment is upon the world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. We hear in those words an echo of that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 again. I told a Sunday school class this morning how much I love this verse. You can already hear that. It's coming up over and over and over again. It is the overarching theme of the entire Bible. Genesis 3:15. We find even in Jesus' words here an echo of that promise of the one seed who would be born of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent. Here in John 12:31, Jesus is telling us the time for that promise to be fulfilled has come, and it would be accomplished through this hour of his suffering. All right, now, ruler of this world, what does that mean? Well, that's clearly a reference to Satan. Right, and you can see that, for example, he's described in very similar ways throughout Scripture. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he is called the God of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. The word there for prince is actually the word ruler. He is the ruler of the power of the air. In fact, Scripture even goes further than that and tells us why Satan is called the ruler of this world. 1 John 5:19, it tells us that the whole world, that is everything and everyone that is not of God, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, when the devil comes to tempt our Lord, he makes the claim that the kingdoms of the world and all their domain and all their glory, he says, it had been handed over to him. And it was his to give to whomever he willed. Now this, is that true? Were all the kingdoms of the world handed over to the devil? Yes, in a real sense they were. At the fall of Adam, when Adam obeyed the temptations of the serpent, Adam became subservient to the serpent. He obeyed his voice rather than the Lord's. And at that point, everything that Adam was in charge of became subservient to that great enemy of God. Now, so when Jesus talks about the ruler of the world, we know he's talking about Satan. But then he makes this claim that through his suffering, that ruler was going to be cast out. Cast out. Now, Jesus uses two words here that are very strong. And I really don't like to do this, but I'm just going to give you those words. I'm going to say them to you and explain what they mean, okay? One word comes from the Greek verb ekbalo. Ekbalo is a word that means to cast out, to thrust out, or to force out with great power, to impel by force, throwing away. Okay, so that's ekbalo. And then you've got a second word, exo. That amplifies the idea of casting something out by saying that not only will he be cast out, but he's going to be cast exo. He's going to be cast outside of this domain, outside of this realm, outside of whatever it is that we're talking about, whatever realm we're speaking of, whatever domain we're speaking of. Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be thrust out of this domain. In other words, through the cross, the ruler of this world would suffer utter defeat. He would be deposed from his mock throne. His papier-mâché crown would be destroyed, and he would be expelled from Christ's kingdom and Christ's domain. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Well, let me ask you this question. Notice when it happens. We believe that Christ is the one who comes to defeat the enemy. He's the one who casts the ruler of this world out. But notice, Jesus says when this casting out is going to happen. He says it happens now. Now, the ruler of this world is cast out. In other words, this is not a judgment that is waiting to take place at some point in the future. Jesus says, right now, when he is lifted up, the devil will be cast out, driven out of Christ's domain. Okay? Well, that brings up an obvious question, doesn't it? What in the world does that mean? How can the ruler of this world have been cast out by Christ through the cross if we still see that ruler of the world working so much in the world around us? How can Jesus say, I'm going to cast the devil out of this domain? He will be thrust away. And yet, in this domain, we still see the devil so active and so present. How do we bring those two things together? Well, I think we need to go to the Scriptures and allow the rest of the counsel of Scripture to teach us what Jesus means when he talks about the devil being cast out. First of all, we need to acknowledge something, that being cast out, whatever it means here in Jesus' words, whatever he means by it, it cannot mean that the devil is no longer present or active in the world. Because we have passages like 2 Corinthians 4:4, where the God of this world is active in blinding the minds of the unbelieving. We have Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, where the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, is now working in the sons of disobedience. So obviously, he's not absent. He's working. He's doing something. Or 1 Peter 5:8. Even on this side of the cross, even for believers, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Doesn't sound like he's not in the world, and it doesn't sound like he's not active. So what then does it mean that now the ruler of this world has been cast out? Well, there are three things I want to say in relation to what it means for the devil to be cast out. Okay? Number one, you can see this right here. Number one, it means that the devil has been bound by the cross from deceiving the nations. Amen? You're like, I got you there, Seth. The nations are deceived. Haven't you watched the news? Well, let me explain what I mean, what I believe Scripture means. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, it talks about the devil being thrown into an abyss, having it shut up, sealed over him, so that he would, now look at this, so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, I'm not going to get into my view of the 1,000 years and what that means and all that. What I'm simply wanting to say here is that something definitively happens to the devil that is described here as being bound, and the purpose of binding him is so that he will no longer deceive the nations. That's the specific purpose of the binding. He doesn't deceive the nations. Okay? Hold on to that. What does it mean to deceive the nations? Well, it's what's described in Revelation 16, verses 13 to 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to all the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day. Okay? The great day of God, the Almighty. The deception of the devil, the end of that deception, the performing of signs, the doing of false miracles through the false prophet and the beast and all that stuff, all of that is to the end that the whole world becomes united together in its opposition to God and in its oppression of God's people in the church. Right now, we live in a time where the devil is bound from being able to accomplish that. Why do I say that? Well, because the best commentary that we have on Revelation 20 is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The best commentary we have on Revelation 16, 13 to 14 is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just go there. Whoop. Let's go there real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, Paul talks about the binding of Satan, but he uses a different term. He uses the term restrained, being restrained. Verse 3, just so we have the context, verse 3 talks about the day of the Lord not coming unless two things happen first. So Christ is not going to return to this world until two things first happen. Number one, the great apostasy takes place. The apostasy comes first, right? Number two, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, who is the man of lawlessness? That's the Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, the one that John says is coming. That's the man of lawlessness that's being talked about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, why has the Antichrist not yet been revealed? Any thoughts? Because right now, he is currently being restrained. Verses 6 and 7, and you know what restrains him, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's what 1 John says. The spirit of Antichrist is already present. We already see false messiahs. We already see lies being distributed in the name of Christ. The spirit of Antichrist is already here, but the Antichrist has not yet appeared. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but right now there is one who restrains, and he will do so until he is taken out of the way. In other words, right now there is something that is restraining the Antichrist from being appearing or from appearing. There is something that is binding Satan from being able to bring the Antichrist about. How do I know that this relates to Satan? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Okay. Here's my question. Why can't Satan just bring in the Antichrist and unite the world for holy war against God at any old time he pleases? Why can't he bring in this man of lawlessness to deceive the nations with false signs and wonders whenever he wants to? Because right now, he is currently being restrained. Right now, the devil is bound by the work of Christ, and he cannot be released from that binding until that short season comes. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 8, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and then he will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. So, what does Jesus mean when he talks about the devil being cast out? He means the devil right now is bound and cannot bring about the fullness of his desire and his will. He can't bring that to pass until that short season comes when he will be released to do so. All right, if you're not too upset with me after that or confused, let's move on to two other ways that we see the devil being bound right now, which I think are very, very encouraging, okay? The last one is encouraging in itself, by the way, because it reminds us that God is not out of control. And we look around at the world and we wonder, I think most of us are wondering, it's got to be soon. It has to be soon, right? And we can feel fear because of that. We can feel the fear of what might happen to us. You know what Revelation tells us is going to happen to us? When the Antichrist comes and the whole world unites against the church, we get slaughtered. Do you know that? Revelation chapter 13, when the beast comes, he's given power over the saints to oppress them for a short time. But Christ, our salvation, comes, and he defeats the enemy. We don't need to be afraid. We overcome by laying our lives down willingly and gladly for the sake of the Lamb and trusting that Jesus Christ will take care of everything else. We'll get to that in a moment. All right, so that's one thing that it means for Satan to be cast out. It means that he's bound. He's not able to deceive the nations right now. He cannot oppose Christ in gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth and establishing his church in nations even like North Korea and Iraq and Iran, Afghanistan. Why is there a church there? Because the devil has been bound and Jesus is planting his flag in those nations. He's claiming his people for his own, and the devil can do nothing about it. That's why the church continues to exist, even in Nigeria. Number two, what does it mean for the devil to be bound? It means that he is cast down. You see this, Revelation chapter 12. I don't think there is any passage in all the Bible that shows more clearly what it means for the devil to be cast out through the triumph of the Son than what is depicted in John chapter or Revelation chapter 12. Starting in verse 5, it talks about a woman giving birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Who is that talking about? Yeah, because Jesus is the Messiah, Psalm chapter 2. He's the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. He's the one that the Father says, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. You'll dash them in pieces like earthenware vessels. Well, that's Christ. Now, what is the time frame that we're talking about here? It's not just when he's born. It's after he has been caught up to God and to his throne. When did that happen? The ascension. The ascension of Christ, when he took his seat at the right hand of the Father. Where Hebrews chapter 1, the Father says to his Son, sit at my right hand and I will make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Son is not making his enemies subjugated to himself. The Father is now subjugating all the Son's enemies to him. Jesus is seated on the throne. All right, so here we are. Child caught up to his throne. Now verse 7 and 9. When the Son gets caught up to the throne in heaven, a war commences. And it ends with the great dragon being thrown down. So Michael and his angels are waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels wage war, and they were not strong enough. and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, this is depicting absolute victory over this dragon and all of his angels. Okay? Now, listen to the victory chant in heaven following the devil being thrown down. Verse 10, Revelation 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." Same root word of ekbalo. It's balo. He's been thrown down to the earth. He who accuses them before our God day and night. This is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the devil being cast out. The devil as the accuser of the people of God no longer has an audience in heaven in the presence of God. He's been thrown down to the earth, and he can no longer accuse the people of God day and night. Why is that? Why is that? It makes sense when you just remember the gospel, right? See, right now is not like the time of Job, where the devil had free entrance into the counsel of God, and God's having this conversation with the devil, and the devil is bringing up accusations against Job and instigating this trial, this testing period. In fact, God is the one who initiated it. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Right now, the devil's relationship to God in heaven is not like that anymore. He's called here the accuser of the brethren. What does that mean? That means that every single failure that any of the people of God have ever committed, every sin they've ever committed, every deviance from the will of God that they've ever been guilty of, the devil is the one who makes sure that he keeps tabs on it. And he's the one who accuses them in the presence of God in light of their failings. Now, just think about that after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus Christ into glory. What is the devil going to say when the Lamb who was slain for the sins of his people is seated right there on the throne? What is he going to do? You know what Seth did last week, right? You know what he did. I'm sorry, what? Yeah, I know what he did. I've taken what he did away. See, this is the glory of the gospel that is now. It's not a gospel that's yet. It's a gospel that is now. Satan has been thrust out of Christ's kingly domain. And the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. Because the blood of the Lamb, He no longer has an opening in the court of heaven to accuse the children of God of sin. He no longer has ammunition to use against them. He cannot come into the court of heaven with accusations of sin against God's elect people anymore, because the blood of the Lamb has already answered for all of those sins. His sufferings and his resurrection silences those accusations. His blood and righteousness intercedes entirely on their behalf. You should rejoice, beloved, because the devil is utterly defeated and there's no substance left to his accusations against you. I love this. I don't have this up here, but Habakkuk, write this down and go read it. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. It depicts Yahweh riding out to wage war against the enemies of his people. And it says that he takes the weapon of his enemy. He takes his own spears and he lays the enemy open from thigh to neck. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was taking the very weapons of our great enemy and he was using it against the enemy, laying him open in utter defeat, thigh to neck. Slicing them open. You can think of someone with this massive sword, just bringing it up against his foe, just cutting him wide open from thigh to neck. That's what Jesus has done to your great adversary. He's taken the weapons out of his hand and used it against him. Took our sin upon himself. He died in our place. He suffered under the wrath of God, and he rose victorious for us so that none of those sins would ever be wielded against us ever again. Those weapons are decimated. The devil has no more power against us. Now, verse 17, that doesn't mean that the dragon is not still present, and it doesn't mean he's not still active. He's cast out of heaven, but he goes off into the world to do what? To make war. The devil goes out into the world, though he's cast out of heaven, he's thrown down to the earth, and he wages his war against Christ's people because he knows his time is short. And even at the height of his warfare, we need to remember that he is still a conquered enemy, and the saints of the Lamb will still conquer him. Though the devil goes out to make war against the saints overcome. And how do they overcome? Revelation 12, 11, they overcame him because the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. They did not love their lives unto death. Now, we're running out of time, but I really want to end on applications to be drawn from that reality right there. The Satan, as your accuser, has been defeated. He's been thrust down. He's been cast out. How can we apply some of that to our own lives? Well, the devil is a real foe, but because of Jesus Christ, the devil is a defeated foe. And he will wage his war against you. But you need to remember something. As a child of God and as one who is redeemed in Jesus Christ, you, child of God, you are more than a conqueror through him who has loved you. And the devil cannot gain a footing or victory over you. All right, let's just think about a few ways that the devil wages his war against us. How does he wage war? Well, I think one way he wages war is by trying to keep us fearful of death. Right? Keep us fearful of letting go of our lives in this world. In obedience to God, we will compromise our obedience to the Lamb for the sake of preserving our lives. Do we not know that temptation? Well, when the devil comes and he tries to manipulate you through fear of death, then, beloved, you need to take the gospel and shove it in his face. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus has stripped from the enemy the power of death. The devil has no power against you in relation to death. He became a man. He took on flesh and blood so that through death he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil's defeated. He has no power of death. It's an empty threat. Jesus has set us free from that fear of death that would keep us subject to slavery all of our lives. See, the power that Satan uses to tyrannize sinners like us and to keep us stuck in slavery through fear of death, through the death of Christ, we are set free from that fear. Death no longer has a rightful claim over us because it has no rightful claim over the one who died for us. When that fear of death comes, then, beloved, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a right to taunt death. Do you know that? And that's the best thing you can do when, as a Christian, you start feeling the fear of death. Start to taunt death with the gospel. Oh, devil, will you make my heart tremble and fear at the thought of death? Your threats are empty. Your tactics are void. When you feel that fear of death, beloved, you lift your eyes to a resurrected Savior and you shout your war cry against the devil and his taunts. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You feel the fear of death? Then go to war against it. Take up the gospel and battle with Christ. Don't be subject to that stupid, nonsensical fear. Death has no power over you, Christian. Christ died for you. He rose again for you so that where he is, you will be also. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Death has no power over us. Death has become, through the work of Christ, death has become merely a doorway into the glory of the Lamb. The devil can do his worst. He can wage his war at this point of your life by making you fearful of death. He can even wage his war by taking from you your life in this world, but that's all he can do. That's all he can do. Second, I think the devil wages war with various temptations. He'll come against you trying to tempt you to sin, tempt you to fear, tempt you to doubt, tempt you to speculate. Well, I want you to remember something, beloved, that when that temptation starts to come, whatever that temptation might be, through the power of Him who loves you, not only can you resist that temptation of the enemy, but you will be successful in resisting that temptation of the enemy. Through the blood of Christ and the working of God's grace, you are no longer enslaved to sin. You do not have to submit to that temptation. You have strength by God's grace not to bow to this enemy. See, remember, when we're being tempted, we're promised in 1 Corinthians 10, He will never allow us to be tempted beyond the strength that He provides. You can never accuse God of not giving you a way out of that temptation. Whenever that temptation comes. Oh, Lord, I stumbled into that sin. I clicked on that website. I spoke to my wife that way. I treated the dog like that. I kicked the cat this morning. I cut that person off in the road. I flipped that person who cut me off. You didn't give me strength in that moment to resist that temptation. Where were you, God? No, God has promised with every temptation. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able. That means He will not let you be tempted beyond the strength that He's given you. And with that temptation, there's always a way out. You know, the real problem is taking the way out is hard. And we're lazy. And we don't want to do it. Stop blaming God. Rise up in the power of the gospel and start fighting like a daughter or a son of the King. I love this. The devil can no longer play you as his fiddle through these various temptations he brings your way. The devil can no longer manipulate you as his pawn. He no longer has the power to work within you because you are no longer a son or daughter of disobedience. The devil's been cast out. And because of our union with Jesus Christ, the conquering Lamb, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, says that you and I have the strength to resist the devil by standing firm in our faith. Now notice what happens when we resist the devil. When you and I take that calling of Christ and we stand firm and resolved in the strength of His grace, when we stand firm in our faith, as 1 Peter 5:9 calls us to, lo and behold, look what happens. As we resist the devil in the power of the gospel, the devil flees. The devil flees. You conquer him by resisting the devil. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that give you freedom and joy? Doesn't that fill you with vigor and a desire to show valor in this great cosmic spiritual battle that we're engaged in? You've not only been promised the victory, but your victory is guaranteed when you live according to the dictates of God. Because the Lamb is your victory. And He will give you victory. Or how about when you do stumble in temptation? What does the devil like to do? He'll wage his war by trying to fill you and cover you with the shame of that failure. Mocking your faith, smothering your conscience with shame and despair because of your sin. But even there, beloved, I want you to know and recognize that even there, the gospel can and will give you victory against your enemy. Even when you have failed, and what the devil is saying is true, even there, you can still conquer the devil. When the devil casts your guilt and your sins in your face and calls you a hypocrite and wages his war to bring you into despair, then you need to point him to the cross and go full bore Martin Luther on him. Listen to what Luther said when he was feeling that kind of temptation. So, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, you tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I will be also. Not because I didn't sin, but because he is my Savior. Now, you don't get it. I don't know that you get that. You are no longer held bondage to the despair, the discouragement, the manipulation of the devil and bringing your shame and guilt back upon your conscience. You are no longer bound to that, beloved. Christ has taken it all, hasn't he? Hasn't he exhausted your shame and your guilt? He's paid the full price of our debt. This is how we conquer this tactic of our enemy, not by submitting our consciences to the shame that he would bring upon us. Not even by trying to justify ourselves and make ourselves feel that our sin is really not a big deal or didn't actually happen. No, we conquer by confessing those sins. And then we continue to conquer by confessing the one who saves us from those sins. And when he reminds us of our sins and he reminds us of our failures, we continue to conquer by saying, thank you, thank you. You've reminded me again that I am qualified to be saved by Jesus Christ. Because he didn't come to call the righteous, O devil. He came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come into this world to save those who could save themselves. He came into this world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost. Thank you. Thank you for reminding me. Jesus is a Savior even for me. I'm qualified. Well, we need to end there, but when guilt and shame over our failures and sins overtake our consciences, we need to make sure we're not submitting to the devil's lies and his tactics. We need to make sure that we are not being willing subjects of his manipulation anymore. In Hebrews 9, as it calls us to do, we need to wash our conscience clean in the blood of Jesus Christ and put on the full armor of God, and we need to fight back and resist the devil with the gospel. And because Christ, through his cross work, has cast the devil out, our war and our battle will not be in vain. We will succeed. We will succeed. We'll pick up, continue on next week. Father, I thank you for this promise that we have in Christ. Thank you for your Son. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the victory that you've given to us. That our greatest enemy is a defeated foe. And he may still seek to bite, he may still seek to oppose, he'll still wage his war, and yet he will never conquer. He will never conquer you, and because he will never conquer you, he will never conquer those who belong to you. Give us courage and faith, Lord, to resist him firm in our faith. And rejoice as we watch him flee. And we pray this, Father, we pray for your grace and strength to live this life. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, amen. Amen. I will give you the benediction, which will come from the third point of Christ's glorious victory. When Christ is lifted up, he says, I will draw all men to myself. He describes that in Matthew 12. Here's the benediction. I'll turn it into one anyway. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? You, believer, have been plundered by Christ from the house of the devil. And I pray that you will go forth in the peace and joy of knowing that you belong to him. You are no longer the devil's captive. May you live as a child of the King. May the Lord give you grace to do it. Amen.